Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, I hope you will find the book of Micah. I don't know if you have a hard time with that. I usually turn and start flipping somewhere past Daniel. And we're going to be in Micah chapter 1 tonight. I think Micah is a very interesting book, and I want to do a little bit of historical background if I could. Micah is one of those books that unless you see the setting, it's going to be very difficult to understand what the message is. Micah is a contemporary of three other prophets that you know very well. If you'll picture in your mind or turn in the map in the back of your Bible to the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Around 750, a very strange thing has happened in the Fertile Crescent. The powers of the Fertile Crescent, because of internal riots and other things and change of leadership, have kind of declined. The power in the Nile River Valley that you know as Egypt has declined. And because of that, there's been a brief period of prosperity and a rise in nationalism. And so the time that Micah spoke to was a time of great prosperity, military victory. The religious institutions were growing. Many people were attending the synagogues. As far as the teaching times, the synagogue hadn't developed yet. Teaching times at the temple and sacrifices were a big deal, both in the north and the south. And God sent four men to speak to this era. In the north are two men you know very well, Amos and Hosea. In the south is Micah and Isaiah. Isaiah has the longer ministry. Now, if we compared these four prophets together, we would find that Amos and Micah are very much alike. The thing that bothered them more than anything else was the injustice of the people of God. And I guess if their theme was anything, it was, do not claim to know God and live in such a way as to run over people. And so they're really going to speak out about the abuse of the poor, the neglect, and the abuse of widows, orphans, aliens. They're going to talk about the emptiness of ritual-only religion when it's devoid of a lifestyle faith. And I think it's going to be very interesting to see this kind of time. Now, on your outline, number F, I've listed the kings that are mentioned and the dates in which they reigned. And you can see that on your outline. Let's look then at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah. Now, this is not, Micah didn't have hot sauce too late one night and had a bad vision. This is claiming to be direct inspiration from God. This is not the prophet's message. Suppose this is God's message through this prophet. Now, the word Micah is a shortened form of the word Micaiah. And you can see that. Let's see if we're out there. Yeah, Jeremiah 26:18 is mentioned. There's another prophet named Micaiah. And it means, who is like Yahweh. Now, this is your typical country preacher. Now, let's go back to those prophets again. Isaiah was born in the elite group. He was probably a priest, probably a member of the royal family, maybe. We would consider him to be a preacher with a silver spoon in his mouth. Now, Amos was a country person, the tender of sheep. Maybe he was a large landowner. When I went through Amos, I think he was a wealthy middle-class merchant. But now, Micah is the country preacher, never been to seminary, called to preach, and did. And so, I think when we see that kind of balance, God causes all different kinds of people to speak His Word that He can reach all different kinds of folks. So here we have the country preacher. Now, you see the city that he was born in, Morash-ite. And if you'll look at verse 1, chapter 14, you'll see the name of that town is probably Marsheth-Gath. And I hope you have a map. I was going to show you one of the books I have. We're dealing with some cities in the Shiplah. And I know this is a little far for you to see. But if you'll turn the back of your Bibles and look at a map that shows the city of Jerusalem to the Mediterranean Sea coast. The low rolling hills where the Philistines were, where Samson was born, that's the area we're talking about. These low rolling hills just to the west of the city of Jerusalem is the area that he's from. Now he mentions three kings here, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, if you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah, Ahaz is the one that talks about a virgin will conceive and bear a son, chapter 7. That's a whole period that deals with Ahaz. Hezekiah is the period where Sennacherib comes right before the walls of Jerusalem, 701, and is going to tear down the city of Jerusalem, and the death angel comes, and 185,000 people, Assyrian soldiers, are killed in one night. You might want to see 2 Kings 19:35. That's the tumultuous setting this prophet spoke to. Days of great prosperity, days of invasion. And that's where we are. Now, notice if you read where it says, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, this is a literary technique to get the people's attention. It'd be kind of like if you wanted to speak to America and you wanted to really grasp their attention, what if you started a sermon on the evils of the Soviet Union? But about one-fourth the way through the sermon, you turned on the sins of America. That's exactly what Micah's going to do. Verses 2 through 9 are the sins of the northern 10 tribe. And I'm sure those folks were saying, amen, amen, those guys are bad. And boy, Micah turns on them and says, and such are you. And the rest of the book is the sins of Judah. And that's the technique here. Now, Samaria, if you keep your map open, that is the capital of the northern 10 tribes built by Omri. It's in the center of the area of Samaria. It's built on a large precipice with three sides or a 300-foot drop. And one side only is fortified or needs to be fortified. Matter of fact, when this city was besieged by the Assyrians, it took 3 years for this city to fall. It had a natural spring in the middle of the mountain. It was a very strong fortification. It finally did fall. Look in verse 2. See what it says, hear, O peoples. Now quickly with me, turn over to chapter 6 if you would. There's a lot of affinity between chapter 1 and chapter 6. You see where it says hear again in verse 6? Now we can't be too dogmatic because that word hear appears in chapter 3 again in a different way. But this is the literary setting of the book, which we would call a court scene. Remember that famous passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, that whole passage is set in a court scene. It's like God is the judge, Satan is the prosecuting attorney, Jesus is the defense lawyer, the angelic world are the spectators. Well, that same kind of thing is found here. God is bringing his people to court. He says, I've got a charge against you, and I'm going to bring it to court. And this is called a court scene, just like chapter 6. Now, notice the two witnesses he's going to use. O peoples, all of you, O earth, all that it contains. Now, from Deuteronomy 32:1, we realize it takes two witnesses to confirm any action in court. So what he's doing, he's calling on all the peoples of the earth, Gentiles included, and all of the earth in a symbolic way to be a witness to this court scene against God and his covenant people. And that's the whole setting here. Now, notice the last part of verse 2 where it says, let the Lord God. Now, what do you have in your Bible? Someone read to me. Do you have Lord God? Do you have Lord, Lord? What do you have? Somebody. Lord God in New American Standard? Or someone have anything different than that? Let's look at that word a minute. Is the word Lord in all caps or is it little letters? The first one's capital, but is the O and the R and the D capitalized? No, it's a small, isn't it? Now, I want to tell you something. It'll help you in the Old Testament. Whenever the word Lord has a little O and a little R and a little D, it's easier to see that way, it means the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master, Lord, or owner. The second word there, if you'll look in the margin, if you have a reference Bible, it will say the word what? Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is never put in English Old Testament for some reason, but they always translate it by the English word Lord with all capitals. You may want to see Psalms 110:1, where both of them appear side by side. One with a little O, little R, little D, one with a cap, all caps. Now, it sounds funny to us to say Lord, Lord. So this is Adonai Yahweh, and it's that combination term, and it's just hard to put it in English, will be a witness against you. For the Lord is from his holy temple. Now, God's going to speak, and he's going to give witness from his abode. Now, this is not heaven. The Jews had a beautiful, some of the words of the Old Testament just lift me up, where it says that God is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Isn't that a goosebump kind of phrase? The other thing, the reason they get that from is, remember the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies? It was an Acadian wood box overlaid with gold, and the wings of two young cherubim with their kneeling down with the wings facing in the middle. This is the place that on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the high priest would come in plain loincloth and sprinkle the blood of a bull on that mercy seat, which symbolically covered the sins of all the nation of Israel for 1 year. Now, not the sins of premeditated sins, but all the other sins. God symbolically dwelt above the two wings of those cherubim. And when God looked down at the nation, now inside the ark was the Ten Commandments that God wrote and gave to Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, and the jar of manna. When God looked down on his people and the historical acts, the blood covered symbolically their sin. So God dwelt between those two wings. But now, instead of God looking down and seeing the blood, God's going to testify from his place. Now, the Jews would say this is the footstool of God. God's still in heaven, but his feet rest between the cherubim. Okay, and verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place, that be above those cherubim, and he will come down and tread the high places of the earth. Some say the mountains are the first place he would reach as coming from heaven. Some say the mountains are the symbol of strength and power, and therefore he would walk. Some say the mountains are inaccessible and the gods live on the mountains. I don't really know why it says the mountains first. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before fire. Water poured down from a steep place. Well, what is all that? Well, that is a very typical Old Testament type of literature. It's usually called apocalyptic language. It simply means that nature is disrupted at the presence of God. There are many kinds of this. In Joel chapter 2, the sun turns to blood. The sun darkens, the moon turns to blood, earthquakes, all that. This is a way of saying that nature is affected by the coming of God. And so it's a kind of symbolic language, but it's a beautiful way of talking about upheavals in nature. The book of the Revelation is very much like this in this type of literature. Now it says, all of this is for the rebellion of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. Now the word Israel and the word Samaria are the two names for the northern 10 tribes. And it confuses folks. The kingdom split under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Jeroboam and Rehoboam split the promised land, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes in 922 B.C. From that time on, in the book of Kings and Chronicles, whenever we're talking about the northern 10 tribes, there are three terms used for them. Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria. And if you're in that period, that refers just to those northern 10 tribes, as the word Samaria and Israel does here. But look in verse 5. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, if you'll look at your Bible, do you have the word place? Is it singular or plural? Singular. Do you have a reference to the margin, a little one or a or something that'll tell you that in the Masoretic Hebrew text, it's plural? Now, because of that, I think we're probably talking about, they think it means the capital of Israel is Samaria, the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. But I think he's being sarcastic. I think what he's saying is the capital of Judah is her idolatrous high places. And because it's in the plural, I think that's probably what it means. Now, for I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in an open country. We know this happened in 722 B.C. when Sargon II, after a 3-year siege, finally got in. Now, he did not destroy the city, but he deported the population. The only time it was destroyed is during the Maccabean period under John Hyrcanus destroyed it, and some think it refers to that. I think 722 fits the context much better. On a city built on a hill with three sides or a valley, guess what they did with all the stones? They threw them off the cliff, 300 feet down. And that's the idea here. Her idols will be smashed. Her earnings will be burned with fire. All her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earning, and to the earnings of a harlot they'll return. Now this reflects the whole fertility worship of the northern 10 tribes. Jezebel brought in the Baal Melquot, which is the Phoenician fertility god, and they had temple prostitutes, both male and female, as well as sodomites available in all these temples to worship God in a imitation magic sense of fertility. And so this is the idea that's referring to. It's hard to believe they did this in the name of Yahweh. They put a foreign deity kept Yahweh's name and changed all of the acts. And that's one of the reasons it fell, of course. Now, in verse 8, we have a series of Hebrew words about mourning, funeral rites, lament, wail, go barefooted, and naked. Now, this doesn't mean naked, naked. This would be like running around in your gym shorts, okay? Loincloth, what they're talking about. Lament, mourn like a jackal, like an ostrich. Now, those things have a pretty long... You ever heard a jackal or a coyote at night? They tell me ostriches have a real wailing kind of sound. Now, these signs of mourning are used to prepare for the judgment that's going to fall on this nation. Going barefoot was a real sign of humility. Now, remember, Oriental funerals are not like ours. I remember one funeral I went to that I thought was really pretty wild. People started hollering. I don't mean weeping. I mean wailing. I mean screaming. I mean uncontrollable. And somebody started it, and somebody else in the family picked it up, and pretty soon people were getting up, shaking, screaming, falling down. I thought, my soul. Boy, it was really disrupting to me. But if you ever seen an Israeli funeral, if you ever watched on the news, Orientals are very, very emotional at death. And they really wail and lament. Probably do better than we do because they get their emotions out and can handle it better. We try to keep it in so often. But anyway, that's what we have here. Now, look at verse 9. For her wound is incurable. Who is that? The northern 10 tribes. And then look what he did, boy. He just slammed his fist in the face of Judah when he said, for it has come to Judah, and it has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Ooh, he turned on him. What he says is, the sin of idolatry, the northern 10 tribes started it. But Judah, you caught it. And there's no cure. Now, of course, they're going to go into exile just like the northern 10 tribes did. So a few years later, 150 years later. And this is the condemnation. Now, in verse 10 and following is a play on Hebrew words that you are not going to be able to see in your English Bible. So I want to read you a little bit. I want you to follow in your Bible as I read this to you. And you see if you can pick it up. We'll go back through and talk about some of it. Let's see. Where will I start? Okay, let's start about verse 10. This is a translation so you can catch the play on the words, okay? Tell it not in Tell Town. Shed tears in Tear Town. Roll in the dust at Dust Town. Give a parting gift to Gift Town. Fare forth, O Fair Town. Stir Town, dare not stir. Harshness. Harness your horses, O horse town. Bitter town, look for bitterness. The kings of Israel shall be balked at balked town. Now, that is really pretty close. These little towns, some of them we know where they are and some of them we don't. They're to the west of Jerusalem in this Sheplah, these low rolling hills. And there's a play on Hebrew words throughout here. This first one, Beth La Artha, the word Artha is very similar to the Hebrew word for dust. And there's a play there on those two words, okay? Now, when it mentions, let me go back just one more. See the word Gath there? Tell it not in Gath. Well, that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. That's a quote from David when he found that Saul and Jonathan had been killed by the Philistines. And grief overwhelmed him. And that's a quote from that. So it's a real sign of mourning and grief. And then in verse 11, the word Shafir is very close to the word, it means beautiful city, is now naked, is what it means, the play on words. Now, Zanan means going out, but here is going out town that will not be able to go out. You catch the play? The word Meroth means bitterness, and it's going to be weak and no good. The word calamity is just opposite of the Hebrew word shalom, which is the last part of the name Jerusalem. Really, it's Jerusalem, and so you can see it there. Look at verse 13. Harness the chariots at Lachish. Now, Lachish, this isn't a play on the name, it's a play on the city. Lachish is where they built the chariot fort where all the horses were kept. Megiddo and Lachish is where they kept the horses. And so here we have a chariot town where it says, go harness the chariots, but it won't do any good. Lachish was a very, very strong. The term Lachish sounds very close to the Hebrew words, to the steeds. You catch the play? To the steeds, harness the horses. Look at verse 14. You will give parting gifts on behalf of Morsheth Gath. Now that's his hometown, and it's a play on the words about gifts, okay? You see the word Akzeb will become a deception. The word Akzeb in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew term deception. And there's the play on words there. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitants of Morsath. Now that is the Hebrew word for possession, always used in the sense of possession taken by military conquest. You catch the play on words still? These are little bitty towns. He just seemed to pick them indiscriminately for this play on words. Now, it sounds a little ridiculous to us, but to the Hebrews of that day, it'd be a very effective literary technique. It'd be something like us saying, Philadelphia hates brothers. Of course, Philadelphia means brotherly love. It'd be that kind of play for us that we're going through here. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Now, who knows what Adullam is? Do you have a reference Bible? Tell me where Adullam is mentioned. Anybody got one? 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2. That's where David went and hid from when Saul was after him. And what they're going to say, the glory of Israel, this powerful nation, is going to go hide in a cave. Hide in a strong point, but it still won't be enough. And it says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Now, this was a sign of mourning, but also a cultic sign. Some believe that people in that day would take the front of their head and cut off these locks and use it in a magical formula to reach the dead person. They wouldn't cut your off, they'd cut the dead person's off. And then they'd cut yours off for the connection. So it'd be bald spots or shaving the front of the head. Now, for the Jews, to shave any hair off their body was an extreme shame. They didn't trim their beards. They didn't cut their hair. So any kind of shaved heads is a real problem. I'll give you a few references to look up later. Leviticus 21:5, Deuteronomy 14:1, Amos 8:10, and you can probably find some other ones in your reference Bible. Then it says, extend your baldness like an eagle. Well, this is probably a certain type of vulture. They didn't have a bald-headed eagle. Our eagle that we call bald-headed is not bald-headed, is it? What does it do? Yeah, it turns from a dark brown, and the head area turns white at age. This vulture does the same thing. So when you see it in the distance, it looks bald as an egg, but it's just white feathers on a darker bird, and that's the idea here. And they will go into exile. Oh, me? This is the first prediction in all the Bible that Judah will go into exile. Now, I want to talk to you a minute about what that means. This happened in 586 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar III. But the prophet Micah spoke years before that, 750s. And this is what the people would have said. This is the kind of thinking they would go through, and you would go through it too. And I want you to catch that to see how inappropriate it is to proof text the Bible sometimes. They would say, God promised us to always have a man on the divinic throne. 2 Samuel 7:14. God would never let this city be destroyed because God promised us that we'd always have a man on the divinic throne. Micah, you're contradicting Scripture because right there it says God will always have a man, and you're saying that Judah will go into exile, maybe the northern 10 tribes, but never Judah because God will protect this city. Well, now Micah preached that Judah would go into exile. This is around 735. About 701, Sennacherib invaded the area of Palestine. Hezekiah, I'm shifting gears with you. I'm going from the time of Ahaz, and I'm going later to the time of Hezekiah. Ahaz would not join the coalition of Israel and Syria against Assyria, right? That's why this whole first invasion took place, 735, known as the Syro-Ephraimic War. But later on now, about 35 years or so later, the king is now Hezekiah. These fertile Crescent powers and the Nile River Valley powers are falling away some, and Hezekiah revolts against Assyria. And here comes Sennacherib. He comes along the Mediterranean seacoast, through Philistia, through Phoenicia, and then turns directly to the east to Jerusalem. And before the city of Jerusalem are over 200,000 Assyrian troops ready to lay siege to that. Now this is covered in Isaiah 36 through 38. It's also in Kings and Chronicles. Now at that point, Isaiah said, "Trust God and the city won't fall." Hezekiah did trust God, and as I told you earlier, the death angel came. 2 Kings 19:35, and 185,000 soldiers died in one night, and the rest of the soldiers went back to Assyria. So the people would say to themselves, Micah was wrong. God did protect the city. This is God's city. He'll never let this city fall. Micah, you're a false prophet. And this is still in his day. Micah may have been discredited because Sennacherib's forces died, and they said, you're not a prophet. They might have had to try to kill him for being a false prophet. But ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't too many years before Jeremiah came to be a prophet. And Micah is even quoted in Jeremiah saying the city will fall. You see, those people keep saying, well, the Bible says it right here and that settles it. Jerusalem will never fall. And Jeremiah looked him in the face and said, yeah, God told me they're going to rip open your pregnant women, they're going to bash your children against the walls, and this city is going to fall. Well, they thought he was a traitor. But when they came to kill him, they quoted Micah and said, there was another prophet that spoke like this, name of the Lord, a few years ago, and that generation didn't kill him. And Jeremiah got off the hook. He's the only first prophet quoted I know of in the book of Jeremiah, and they let Jeremiah go. Simply to say to you, what the people forgot is that God always has a moral condition. What God was saying to them, if you repent and turn to me, I'll save your city. What they were saying is, the Bible says it, that settles it. And Jeremiah was saying, no. There is an ethical, moral condition on all of God's promises. You see, we all too often try to quote out of context and apply it to our situation without realizing that God has always worked with man on the two conditions of repentance and faith. Mark 1:15. If either one of those are not in place, we can't count on God's promises. God's promises are always unconditional because He spoke them. Listen to me now, I'm doing a paradox. But conditional on any generation that will respond to the criteria of repentance and faith.